This morning, we'll begin with Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, life-giving, and correcting word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. This morning I would like to continue in a series that we started a few weeks back on looking at our church's mission statement. I wanted to do this for several reasons. One is we have several people that are interested in joining our church and right now are going through a new members class just to understand what we believe and what are the practices of this congregation and our denomination. What's the doctrine that we will hold up? They're learning about that. So I wanted them to hear what is the mission of this church. Not only that, but others who may be visiting for the first time, new students in town, or others who visit Riverwood, I want you to hear about what we view our calling to be, but also for the members of this congregation. So we will know where is it that we are aiming? Where are we going? What's God's calling for us? Where are we looking? We started with just looking at the reality of the church, and we saw that we exist because Jesus Christ is building his church. We considered Peter's great confession of faith in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirming, this is the rock, the foundation upon which he will build his church. Profession of faith, a sinner saved by grace that is in Christ, that Christ is the Savior of his people. The ministry of the gospel, then. This is the bedrock. And we exist because of that, because Jesus Christ is building the church. And then we looked at our purpose. And our purpose is to praise the triune God. Man's chief end is to glorify God. So we begin our church's mission statement with these words: Riverwood Presbyterian Church exists to praise, glorify, and honor the triune God and his work. That is our purpose. And today I want to look at just the next phrase. And it describes how do we go about fulfilling that purpose. What is the goal then that we aim at to fulfill this great purpose of bringing glory and praise and honor to the triune God? And it is by making disciples. The praise of God's glory extends as we make disciples. This is in submission to the great commission of our risen Savior. You know these words. Christ himself, after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, declared to his disciples and to all of creation in saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Christ is saying, "All authority is mine, the resurrected one, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Because he has been given authority, he says, now go and make disciples for me, that is, for Christ, baptizing them, teaching them. Not only baptizing them, bringing them into the church, but then teaching, because discipleship, you see, is progressive. It's ongoing. It's not just an initiation. It's not just bringing someone in, but then growth, development. So we could say that this is our goal. Our purpose is to bring glory to God, and our goal for doing that is by making disciples. Goals are very important. in life. The older I get, the more convicted I am of how important goals are, and I need to do a better job of setting goals, short-term, long-term goals as well. If someone asks me if I have a hobby, is there something I love to do, a sport maybe? I love all competition. If you don't know that about me yet, I'll pick up a ping pong paddle or a badminton racket, anything. I just love competition, but I really love golf. When I have the opportunity to go out and play, I think it's probably because I'm kind of introverted and you can just go out by yourself and just enjoy a round of golf. It's quiet and peaceful. But I used to be a terrible golfer. I was horrible, horrible growing up, embarrassingly bad. And I decided one day, I am going to improve. And I had to start developing some goals. How am I going to do that? How am I going to get better at golf? And the most important thing I learned was how to aim. I had to learn to aim. And by that, certainly, how do you line up your body with the target? But I mean even learning to pick a target. Before that, when I would play, I would just say, well, I just want to hit it that way, generally. As long as it goes in that direction, it doesn't go backwards, that's success. Well, I could do that. But I realized being a good golfer requires a lot more. So I had to learn to pick a very specific target. To try to aim at that target. If we don't have that, then we're lost. In the words of the Roman philosopher Seneca, if a man knows not to which port he sails, no wind is favorable. Or if we want to put it in the words of the great philosopher Yogi Berra, he said this, if you don't know where you are going, you'll end up someplace else. Or maybe Lewis Carroll in Alice in Wonderland, and that great exchange between the cat and Alice, when the cat says to Alice, where are you going? And she replied, which way should I go? He said, that depends on where you're going. And she says, I don't know. So the cat then says, then it doesn't matter which way you go. You have to have a goal to make progress. Where are we going? And so I want you to know that Riverwood Presbyterian Church, we must have something that we know we're moving toward. Certainly the purpose is to praise God, but how are we going to accomplish that? By making disciples. What is then the aim of discipleship? What does that look like? One of my favorite passages is right here before us today, Colossians 1, verse 28. Colossians 1:28, where Paul describes to us his goal in ministry. As you read about the Apostle Paul's life and the many things that he was involved in, gathering collection for churches that were suffering, dealing with financial hardship, with training young pastors like Timothy, with going in various places and training and teaching, what was his goal, though? What was his aim? And he tells us here in verse 28 when he says, him that is Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is the work of disciple-making, to present everyone mature in Christ. If you were to ask somebody, what's the goal of parenting? Many parents would say, just to survive. I just want to survive. But in our better moments, you know, when we're not stressed out, parents can say, well, the goal of parenting is to raise healthy and well-adjusted and happy children. But that's not the goal of parenting. The goal of parenting is adulthood, right? It's to help our children move and transition toward being happy and healthy and Christ-honoring adults. That's the goal. Now, the way we go about that is certainly to provide them with a meaningful childhood where they're safe and they're loved and they're cared for. But the goal is maturity, to help them grow and mature. Similarly, the goal of discipleship is maturity. So Paul says, this is my end. This is what I'm aiming at, is to present everyone mature in Christ. When we say that our aim is to make disciples, we're talking about helping sinners see and hear the gospel, leading them to conversion, helping them see and hear the gospel so that they will repent, not just once, but a lifestyle of repentance and growth and maturity throughout life. I believe that's what Paul is putting forward, and I believe that's our aim as well. That must be the aim of this congregation also. A little bit of context for this passage from Colossians. Just a snapshot of what Paul says in the first 23 verses. In these verses, Paul reflects on the fact and gives thanks for the fact that the Colossians, the believers there in Colossae, have heard the word of truth. They have heard the gospel and responded in faith. The Colossians have heard the gospel and they responded in faith. They heard it from a man named Epaphras, who's a faithful servant of Christ, and he brought to them this message of truth, that Christ has come, that Christ has died for you who have faith in him, and by faith in him, you have salvation and life, life eternal. That's the good news. They heard it and they believed. Not only did they believe that message, but they then began bearing fruit because of that. He says, you have love for one another. He says, I've given thanks for this, that you believe and that you love one another, that you have faith and that faith is bearing fruit in your life. He's established that already. As we confessed earlier, beginning in verse 15 and following as part of our confession of faith today, Paul gives us this rich statement on the doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He describes his authority and his majesty and what Christ has accomplished, bringing us peace through the blood of the cross. This grand statement of the person of Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God. He's laid that foundation, and then he refers to Jesus as the head of the body, the church. The first Sunday we looked at the church, we said that the church is a building, that we are a building, not this structure around us, but the people who are here gathered. The church is a building made of living stones, people who God has redeemed, has given life through regeneration, and he's fitting us together, all of these odd-shaped stones, and making us into a building that his Spirit will inhabit and dwell within. Paul says, we're also a body, not just a building, not just a structure, but an organism made of many parts, and we function together in such a way that we fulfill what Christ desires in this world. In a sense, we incarnate Christ then to this world, and he is the head of that body. Jesus is the head of the body. So Paul has already laid all of that out. And then he begins this great statement about his ministry and this aim of making disciples, disciples that are maturing in their Christian life. So a few points about disciple making as we look at this passage. First, I want us to see that disciple making is the work of Christ's servants. It's the work of those who are servants of Christ. In other words, disciples are made by disciples. That's God's intention, God's purpose. Paul says here in this passage, actually in verse 23, he refers to himself in the ESV, the word is minister. The word that he uses is diakonos, which sometimes is translated deacon, other times translated minister or servant. Literally, and it's a word picture, it means to bring up or kick up dust. They use that word to describe a servant, maybe someone who's given a command, given some directions, and they hop up and they run off to do it, and they kick up the dust. Maybe that's the idea. Paul says, that's who I am. I'm a servant. And back in verse 23, he says he's a servant of the gospel. And now we see later in verse 25, he says he's a servant or a minister of the church. I'm here to serve you as well. I was asking Lowell earlier, just before the service, I said, when you see me walk out in a robe, what does it make you think? You know, there are people who visit our church who aren't used to seeing a minister in a robe. I'd be interested to know what kind of associations you make with that. I can tell you mine. It came up in a conversation earlier in the foyer. Someone was talking about having several degrees. I have an undergraduate degree and then a master's degree in divinity, but I don't see my master's degree in divinity of setting me up high to look down, but it is a degree of service. I view myself as your servant. This robe reminds me of that. I don't stand before you in a business suit with a new tie. Actually, my tie is quite old. The width would show that if you looked at it closely. I don't stand before you hoping to show off anything else. I don't want you to even see me. I want you to see Christ as I come before you as his servant. That's why I wear it. It's not to look down. But the church, I want you to know, is built up from the ground up as we serve in Christ's name. That was one of the moving things to me about the book of Jonah. Jonah had to be humbled. He had to be humbled to be useful as a minister for Christ. Paul saw that very clearly. He says, I'm a servant of the gospel. I'm a servant of the church. That's what God has set me apart for. Now, Paul says this in verse 24 in an interesting way. He says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What does Paul mean when he says, I'm filling up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ? First, let me tell you what he didn't mean. Paul is not saying in that he has to somehow complete the atoning work of Jesus Christ. As if Jesus in his suffering and death and resurrection didn't fully accomplish our salvation. That his affliction fell just short of securing our salvation. Paul is not saying that. In fact, he says just the opposite. If you looked back up at verse 20, he says that Christ has reconciled us. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. Or if you flipped over in chapter 2, if you have your Bibles open, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul couldn't be more clear about Christ securing our salvation. All the merit, all the righteousness that was needed was fulfilled, accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 13 and 14 of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It was done, finished, complete. Your salvation is secure. It is purchased in full in Christ. So what he did mean, though, what Paul did mean by this is that as his servant now, proclaiming the gospel, living out this life of Christ in me, in a fallen world, you will face opposition. There will be suffering. Suffering as we serve the gospel in proclamation, in word and in deed. Jesus promised this to his disciples. He said, you're not above your master. If I suffered, you will suffer. You should know that. Be aware. That's a promise from Christ. Paul says, I'm filling up the afflictions of Christ as I serve him in this world, not to secure salvation, but to pronounce and proclaim salvation in a world that is in conflict with that message. He said that for him, this was a stewardship that had been given him. How did he view himself this way? I know there are several people here in the congregation today who are aspiring lawyers. Right now in law school at the University of Alabama, when I have talked to lawyers about what their goals are, their aspirations, usually it includes the phrase, one day I would like to make partner. I'd like to be a partner in a firm. To move from employee to employer. To have ownership in that firm. To move from trying to advance myself to trying to advance the firm, I guess. If the partner succeeds, the firm succeeds. If the partner fails, the firm fails. Now, Paul understood very clearly that he was a servant of Christ, that Christ is the head of the body, but he saw himself as being a partner in the gospel. I've made partner. I'm a partner with Christ. I serve him in his place. So as I go and proclaim this message, as I suffer, it's not me. It's that Christ is being attacked. It's I'm suffering for his sake because I'm a partner in ministry, even for your sake. And Christ provides servants to the church, like Paul, like those in ministry. But I want you to see what he provides those servants for. This is his intention, that disciples will make disciples, that servants will help develop servants in the church. This is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. There, Paul wrote, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So God calls servants to equip all of the saints, the whole body, for works of ministry, for building up the body. That's from the ground up, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There it is again. Paul says, this is all so that we will grow into maturity. So God provides servants in the church not to look down on the church, not to act in the church's place, but to equip the saints for works of ministry. That's discipleship. That's the goal of Riverwood Presbyterian Church. That's what we're aiming at, for the whole body to grow. In order to do that, we must fight the temptation to think that we will grow in isolation. Having a conversation with someone the other day, and they said, you know, those monks had the right idea. They would just take their Bibles and go off by themselves and just listen to God in isolation. That's how you grow. No, that's not Christ's intention. Christ's desire is that through relationships in the church, we would grow. He has equipped the church with those who serve to help the body grow. We have to fight that temptation. We're always tempted to pull back, I believe, from fellowship, from life-giving relationships in the church. And we have to be intentional to move toward that, because that's Christ's intention. Secondly, the primary means then for disciple-making is the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word. Paul describes that here, that he was made a steward. This is in verse 25. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. Paul was not called to make anything else fully known. He wasn't called to make himself fully known. He wasn't called to make his ancestry fully known, or his ideas, or his craft, or his trade. He wasn't called to share with them the latest ideas in Greek philosophy, but to make the Word of God fully known. That's his calling. That's the calling of any servant of Christ, to make the Word of God fully known. And he moves on from there and he says that this Word was a mystery. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. There was a mystery all along that people had looked for and longed for. He says, for generations, people have tried to figure this out. How is it that God is going to redeem a people for himself comprised of both Jew and Gentile? There's a dividing wall there. How could that possibly be torn down? It was a mystery. They saw it dimly. We now step into the light of the gospel and see exactly how God did that. And Paul says, that's been revealed to you. The curtain's been pulled back. This is the gospel, that in Christ that wall has been removed. There's now neither Jew nor Gentile, but we are in one body, male, female, made up of people of all nationalities, all races, people from every tribe and nation on the earth. That mystery's been revealed to us in Ephesians 3, 4 and 6, 4 through 6, Paul talks about that. You can look that up. Peter talks about it as well in 1 Peter, where he wrote, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired. The prophets longed to know what we have. We have it in full. It's been revealed. Paul says that is our calling, is to reveal that. What is it? What is that mystery? Paul says, as we go back to Colossians chapter 1, he says, to them, this is verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The good news of the gospel is Christ in you. Our hope is not in our wealth in the bank. Our hope for glory is not, it's not your achievements being memorialized in history. Your hope for glory is not the knowledge you can cram in your head. The hope of glory is not in your kids. It is Christ in you. That is the hope of glory. That Christ would unite himself to us. That Christ would be united to where we now are co-heirs with him. We sit in this room and worship as people with all kind of frailties and worries and concerns, but yet we are here. If our faith is in Christ, we are saints, redeemed. And he, before the Father's throne, as we sang before, declares our name. Our names are written on his hands, and they are written in the book of life. So we have hope. And that hope is eternal. Third, we see that the mature Christian life requires the word then to be applied. The word, this word of salvation and mystery must be applied to us. Back in verse 28, he says, him we proclaim, that is Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. There is content that is essential. So Paul says part of his, the way he fulfills this is teaching everyone with wisdom. We must know the facts, the details of God's word. Knowledge is essential, but it is not adequate in itself. It must be applied. That we find in the first word where he says, warning everyone. The Greek word that's translated warning in the ESV and other translations is admonish. Even counseling everyone is a good word to use there. The word is, it's a Greek word where we get the term nouthetic. If you've ever heard of nouthetic counseling, championed by Jay Adams, maybe you've heard of his name. Nouthetic counseling seeks to counsel through applying God's word, through confrontation with the word, care for the disciple, and then change, seeking spirit-wrought change in their life. Confronting them with God's word, caring for them, and then seeking change in their lives. This nouthetic counseling, they borrow this word, this Greek word here. Paul says that I must confront you with the word. I must care for you with the word so that there can be real change in your life. That's how we'll present everyone mature in Christ. So the word of God must be applied. It must be applied individually even. In Romans chapter 15, as he nears the end of his letter to Christians in Rome, Paul says this. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge, and able to instruct one another. It's the same word when he says instruct. You are able to counsel one another. Discipleship is life on life through relationships as one who is immersed in the word is then sharing that with someone else and applying it, counseling them with the word. That is our goal. That is the aim of the church. That was Paul's aim. That's the aim. That's the purpose that Christ calls servants today, to build up the church that we may instruct and encourage each other with the gospel truth. When Paul talked to the elders from the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, he reminded them that he was in Ephesus for 3 years, and night and day he did this. It's in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, if you want to read that. Night and day I instructed you with tears, because he wanted to present everyone mature in Christ. If your Christian life and experience is confined to an hour and a half on Sunday morning, your growth will be slow at best. I'm sure that none of you would want the football team on Saturday afternoon at Bryant-Denny Stadium to be comprised of players that showed up for practice for an hour and a half a week. I have a feeling you have a coach who would not put up with that. Neither should we think that we're going to grow in grace by giving God a little wedge of time in our day and not spending time in the Word, spending time with Christian brothers and sisters, letting them help apply that Word to us humbly, not living in isolation, but humble before one another, eager to grow. In the 1940s, a man named Abraham Maslow produced a paper. He was a psychologist. He wrote a paper with an idea that he had. He was trying to understand what motivates people. And he came up with this idea that we are motivated by this hierarchy of needs. We have needs in our life, and that's what spurs us on. He said that all people at the very foundation have these basic needs that include the need for food and water, the need for safety, security. If we meet those needs, or if we have those met in our lives, then we move on to a higher level of needs, psychological needs, relationships, the need to be loved, the need to have achievements through our work, maybe. But once those are satisfied, we move to the top, the highest level. The highest level are what he calls self-actualized needs. We have self-actualization where we see our full potential realized. Maslow said, when we achieve that, then we've achieved the highest end for humanity, to know our greatest potential in life. He says what spurs us on toward this is discontentment. If we don't have enough food and we're hungry, we're discontent, so we then will seek to have more food. Or if we aren't recognizing or achieving our full potential, we'll strive toward that. He stated in this paper, a musician must make music, an artist must paint, a poet must write if he is to be ultimately happy. What a man can be, he must be. This is the highest, the heights of humanistic psychology. You must look inwardly to find what is your true potential and strive after that. Christianity doesn't deny these important motivational categories. Christians readily admit that we have physiological needs. We have relational needs. We have desires for safety. We need food. We need relationships. We have these needs. We want to be productive in life. However, what I believe Maslow presents, and maybe you've seen it before in a textbook like this pyramid, what he presents is only a dim reflection of the truth. Like if you're looking at a body of water and you see the reflection of the trees, you know, and they're kind of wavy and they're distorted. And as you look at them, the sky is at the bottom and the leaves are growing out of the sky and it moves up to the ground. But if you lift your eyes, you realize, no, that's just a dim reflection of the reality. Because what Christianity is Maslow's whole thing flipped upside down. And it's not about self-actualization. It is about our identity in Christ. That's at the foundation. That is what we build on. That is what we are rooted in, is our identity in Christ, the hope of glory, Christ in you. That is our hope. The mystery that Paul is willing to suffer to proclaim is the mystery of our union with Christ. Not that we're self-actualized, but Christ-actualized. It's Christ in you. That is what spurs us on then to discipleship. It's not so that I can be what my greatest potential is, but Christ in me. Christ in me. Ben Hogan, the great golfer, I've been told, was said that the secret to successful golf is buried in the ground. To find it, you have to dig it out one divot at a time, one swing at a time, if you want to dig that out. The secret to mature Christian living and discipleship is Christ in you. And as we apply the Word to our lives, more and more we see Christ in us demonstrated, exhibited, as he changes us from the inside out. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I ask that you would help us as a congregation of believers, of sinners saved by grace, that you would help us to grow in maturity in Christ, not for our glory, but for yours. Not for our usefulness, but for your usefulness. Not so that we can pat ourselves on the back, but so that we can demonstrate Christ in this world. So that we can be salt and light. We can proclaim a message. And so we can show mercy, the mercy of Christ even in this world. Lord, help us. Help us. And I thank you that we do so with this hope that Christ is in us. Lord, thank you for uniting yourself to us, sinners, that you would take upon yourself our sin and then impute to us your righteousness. We give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.